In prayer, previous meeting, to ask of thee, Father, for this time now, too, that is available to us as we open thy word. We would ask thee now, thy goodness to us, let us know our needs and our condition. We pray that we would receive from thee, Lord Jesus, what thou hast had in thy heart for us this afternoon. So we pray that thou wouldst lead us to the portion from thy word which would be suited, Father, which would be pleasing to thee, Lord Jesus, to open up to us by thy Spirit. And that we would have hearts to receive and exercise consciences to carry that out in our lives in a way that would glorify thee, Lord Jesus. So we are a needy people, and we do own our weakness before thee. We thank thee for the sure resource we have in thyself, Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word given to us. We have in our hands in our own languages. And we thank thee, Father, for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that there would be liberty among us this afternoon. We'll be edified together in love. Now be glorified, Lord Jesus, from our being together. We ask it with confidence, trusting thee to come in for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. I'd like to suggest somewhat of an unusual portion of scripture for a reading meeting. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and perhaps beginning with verse 25. And I'll say why I suggest this, and then let my brethren decide whether it's of the Lord or not. Luke 21, from verse 25 on, we get a description of things that I believe, in its proper interpretation, really is addressed to the godly remnant of the Jews in a coming day, who will be passing through very difficult times and who will see the actual fulfillment of all this taking place right before their eyes, and will be called to a state of soul and an outlook in keeping with those who know the Lord and expect Him to come and deliver them. But it's a principle with God that very often He puts something in His Word that may, in its strict interpretation, be intended for others, such as what we have here, or sometimes even for an unbeliever. But yet He allows it to be in a particular place in His Word in order to be an exercise and a warning, and sometimes an encouragement too, to those like you and me who are reading it in the day of God's grace and have an understanding of the whole picture. And I believe the Lord included this passage here not only for the godly Jewish remnant to read and be instructed with in a coming day, but for your guidance and mine as we see the stage being set for all these things about to take place. Does that commend itself?
Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he speaks them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with sobriety and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out, and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him.
Just so that we get the picture here, we get some similar expressions to what we have here in Matthew chapter 24, because when it's talking there about what's going to happen during the tribulation period at the same time, and we don't want to get into a lot of details of prophecy, but we know that in Matthew we get a kingdom view of things, and there it's more from the Jewish perspective, and so you find much that goes on during the first half of the tribulation, and much that goes on perhaps relative to the restoration of the Jews to their land. But here in Luke, as Clarence Lundeen used often to remind us, it's more of an introduction to Paul's ministry than any of the other three Gospels. And so, in Luke's ministry, we get a little different twist on things, and in the verses prior to verse 25 in this chapter, the description is rather of what was going to lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 69 and 70 by the Roman general Titus, and that, as we know, took place. The city was destroyed, and although everything wasn't completely broken down at that point, subsequent Roman emperors did cause it to be completely destroyed, so that the city was totally broken down eventually, and even the site plowed over. And what we have in verse 24 began to take place, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we know that that took place historically, and I'm going to be careful how I say this with a history teacher across the aisle from me, but I believe I'm right in this, that first of all it was the Romans, and then subsequent to that, various ones put that part of the world under Muslim rule for the best part of 1,200 years, and it's only been in the last 60 plus years that there has been a sovereign nation of Israel. But even today, they don't dare pull down the Mosque of Omar, and they don't dare take full possession in the sense of disposing of it all as their own. And in that sense, the Gentiles are still treading down the city. But God is going to pick up, we know, with his earthly people in a coming day, and it's a wonderful thing. But for you and for me, living right on the eve of all this, we can see, I would suggest, the stage being set for all this to take place, and the moral lessons that the Word of God presses in this chapter are very applicable to you and to me in these last days. Is that substantially correct, Stan?
Yes, I believe so. There's an interesting verse in Ezekiel chapter 36 in connection with the expression Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Ezekiel 36 and verse 2. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." And that would refer to where Solomon's temple was. And today, Jews are not even allowed to enter that very area where the Dome of the Rock is and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the ancient high places. And here the enemy is saying even the ancient high places are ours in possession. And they will not have control of that until the Lord comes, I believe.
Right. Well, as we were saying yesterday, or perhaps it was on Friday, to some of the young people, and we all realize it, we're living in very uncertain days. And the description we get here in verse 25, I believe in figurative language, describes what you and I are seeing happening in the world today. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Well, I would suggest in Scripture that the sun generally speaks of supreme authority, the moon perhaps of derived or subordinate authority, and the stars perhaps as individual authorities and lights in this world. And we see signs in all that today, don't we? We see difficulties and problems among nations. We see the moving around of things that once were fairly stable. And the result of all this has been what is described here as distress of nations with perplexity. All kinds of problems, economic problems of various kinds here and there around the world. And the world has become so interdependent that all it takes, if I can refer to a recent event, is a risk of bankruptcy in a country like Greece that throws the whole of the European Union into total turmoil. Or an economic downturn in the United States threatens to take the rest of the world with it. And there are all kinds of problems happening. Climate change, floods, droughts, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, you name it, it's happening with increasing frequency. And that is producing this distress of nations, and it says with perplexity. Perplexity because men say, what is happening? Why is all this going on? And sad to say, the major problem is that God is left out of the picture. And so they look to various climate changes and look to various events that might be contributing to all of this. And maybe in a small way they can point to some things that are happening that may contribute to it. But you and I know that God is speaking to this world, and then it says the sea and the waves roaring. Well, the sea in Scripture very often is descriptive of the nations in their restless state. And certainly we see all that today. Again, going over a little bit of history in the last 50 years, because I started university almost 50 years ago, and I can well remember there were about 121 countries in the United Nations. How many are there today? 190 or more, is that right?
Not sure.
Last I heard, there were 191 or two, something like that. That's 70 nations in 50 years, more than one a year. And everyone wants their own little piece of the action. Everyone wants their own little place in the world. And if some people had their way, there'd be even more nations, as little ethnic groups here and there decide that they want their place, they want their say, they want to govern themselves. And we're not particularly saying as to the right or wrong of all of that. It's just that we see the sea and the waves roaring. And what I suggest should be an encouragement and a comfort to you and me is that the Word of God has predicted all of this ahead of time. It doesn't need to cause you and me distress or perplexity the way it does to mankind, because God has accurately foretold for your benefit and mine, all of this whole picture that is going to come about.
Brother Bill, some of the young people might question why you interpret this verse the way you have. One thing that has been very helpful to me is that somewhere in the Bible, every symbol is explained. And that's been a help to me. It talks here about the sun and the moon and the stars. But if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, there's a verse there that is helpful, I think. When talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, the first chapter and the 16th verse, it says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And so it would indicate, I believe, that the sun and the moon have to do with the rule. It has to do with government, I think, in type. And it gives us license then to interpret the sun, the moon, and the stars as referring to various levels of government, as you said, supreme authority and lesser authority, and stars being individuals who would be in a governmental position.
Yes.
It's been helpful. And then, of course, with the sea and the waves roaring, in Isaiah chapter 57, and the 20th verse, it says there, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So those verses would indicate then that the sea and the waves would be referring to the nations in a state of confusion. And so I just mentioned that there is a key in Scripture for every one of these symbols, isn't there?
Yes, there is.
Suggest Isaiah 17 also in connection with the sea. You have the wicked in the verse you suggested there. Compared to that, Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, for God shall rebuke them.
I found looking at the dreams of Joseph useful in understanding the sun, the moon, and the stars as well, because you see it in a structure we understand, which is a family unit. Jacob understood that when Joseph dreamed of the sun and the moon and the stars, that Joseph was dreaming about himself, the mother, and the other brothers.
That's very good. That's helpful.
Well said to say, of course. The next verse, verse 26, is what you and I are seeing around us today. Men may put on a bold face and pretend that everything's going to be all right. But underneath it all, if you get people to, as we say, let down their hair a little bit, and those that are perhaps more in the know than others, and realize the truth of what is going on, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth. I can still remember being in England about 2 weeks after what we all refer to as 9/11. I didn't plan it that way. I had the trip planned to England some time before and almost didn't make it, of course, because so many flights were grounded. But I was in England 2 weeks after 9/11. And without wanting to point the finger at England, because we're not far behind, I have tried to hand out gospel tracts in England many times and met with a stiff refusal in many cases, or in some cases even mockery. Oh, some people would take them, but it was difficult. But on that occasion, it was far different. And every gospel tract turned into a 15-minute conversation. Why? Because men's hearts were failing them for fear. Oh, they said, Tony Blair lined himself right up with George Bush. London's going to be next. And they were very much afraid. There was no hiding of it, no bravado, no trying to cover it up. Real fear was there, and they were ready to listen. Well, today, because things have leveled out a little bit, and for various reasons, and the Lord's goodness, there hasn't been another attack like that, despite the fact that no doubt there were those that would have pulled it off if they could have managed it. But the Lord has been good, and all that has at least in part disappeared. But underneath it all, men's hearts are failing them for fear, because they realize deep down inside that although they talk about carrying on and what's going to happen 100 years from now and so on, men realize that all of this ultimately points to God's judgment, and that things are not just going to carry on the way they always were. And so it's an opportunity, I suggest, for you and for me. Sometimes we have to scrape under the surface a little bit to get beyond that exterior, because we know that many would try to cover up their fear with, as we say, merriment and pleasure and a bit of bravado and all the rest of it. But underneath it all, there are many who really are very, very concerned about what is going to happen. And perhaps this will take on a more flagrant, shall we say, exhibition when it really comes to pass during the tribulation period. But I believe it's on top of us now, isn't it?
I just wanted to make this comment, because I believe you mentioned it, Bill, that we kind of are now between verse 24 and 25, aren't we? We're in this period of grace. But we're seeing this crescendo of events and things just happening that are so similar to what will be happening in the Great Tribulation. You mentioned in Europe, you know, the Lord closed down all the airports in Europe for a week a little while back. Just one volcano in Iceland, and he just closed down all the air traffic.
Yeah.
The Lord could just shut down the world in a minute. He could just do what he wants. And he's going to allow the things to happen just the way he wrote them in the book of Revelation. So as we see these things happening, and those events are similar, you might say, and operate in the hearts and consciences of men, well, right now there are lights in the world. And the lights that are in the world now, they're called the luminaries in Philippians, just like the ones we read in Genesis chapter 1, and that's you and me. We are now the lights of the world. We're there to be conscious of these things that are just on the horizon and be ready to tell about the Lord and what's coming, because God has a purpose in leaving us here, and I believe because he has other souls he wants to save. So let's remember that we are in the present economy the lights of the world. That's Philippians chapter 2.
God is faithful, isn't he? It says, God speaketh once, yea, twice, but man perceiveth it not. And I've often felt that what happened prior to and during the Second World War was really God's warning to this world what is coming. You remember in the 1930s, there was Hitler there, and he was taking over one country after the other, and the Western powers were too weak to stand up to him, and they got away with it. Well, we see the same kind of things happening today. I believe God was speaking there in the Second World War. And we should take heed. The world should take heed, but they don't. And I was thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3, too, where it says there, in the 11th verse, it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So we as believers, as Brother Michelle pointed out, we are the lights, you might say, in this world, and our behavior should reflect what we know is coming. And I think this verse is very important. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
Amen. And the end of verse 26, to my own soul, is tremendous encouragement. We might wonder why events on earth should cause the powers of, it says here, heaven to be shaken. Why should the sea and the waves roaring and all of those things that go on earth, why should that affect the powers in the heavens? Well, I make a suggestion, and this thought is not original with me. I got it from another older brother many years ago, but it commended itself to me. And I believe it's a real encouragement. What are the powers of heaven? Well, I believe they're the angels, and we get them referred to in other places. For example, in Matthew 24 that we spoke about, the powers of heaven. And at the moment, and down through the ages, God has administered things in this world through His angels. And He has kept things, you might say, in place, and He continues to do it today. Now, we know, of course, that Satan has his angels too. And we find, for example, in the book of Daniel, that those who were seeking to carry out the Lord's will were, in some cases, being opposed by satanic angels or demons. And I believe that still goes on today. There is God working through His angels to carry out His purposes. But sad to say, the devil doing his best to thwart God's purposes. Why then are the powers of heaven shaken here? Oh, because as we get in Hebrews, unto angels hath he not. How does it read? Put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. God is not going to administer this world and administer things in the coming kingdom with angels. He's going to administer them through you and me and through Israel on earth. And I suggest that ultimately that is why the powers of heaven are shaken. It's not that events on earth, if we could speak with all reverence, cause the angels to get all shaken up and say, "Whoa, what's happening down there? Oh dear, oh no, no, nothing disturbs the peace of the throne of God." But rather, there's going to be a change in the administration. There's going to be a change in the way God exercises His government in this world. And if He's done it all down through the ages, through the angels, there's coming a time when they're going to step aside. You and I are going to reign with Christ over this world. And of course, in the context in which it's used here, I believe it also refers to the fact that God's going to pick up and bring back into blessing His chosen people Israel. And they're going to be, as we get in the latter chapters of Isaiah and other scriptures, God's policemen in the earth. They're going to be the head of God's government on earth. It's not going to be administered through angels anymore. And so this ought to be an encouragement. It's not in any way the thought that God's administrative services are getting all shaken up by these events on earth. Rather, the fact is, they realize that, and they're happy about it. They're not upset about it, but they realize that their time of administration is drawing to a close, and that God is going to replace them with Christ and the church and with Israel on earth. Well, that's not a cause for discouragement. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? If you and I are made nothing of in this world, if you and I don't take part in the government of this world, if you and I are not called upon to straighten out all the unrighteousness in this world, there's a time coming when God will give you and me the power and the right with Christ to do it, won't he?
It referred to also the time when Satan is cast out of heaven and he's going to bring so much more distress and difficulty on the earth as we have in Revelation 12.
Mm.
Because it says, because men giving up their souls for fear because of what they expect to come on the earth, because the powers of heaven are going to be shaken.
Yes, I wouldn't doubt that that's included in that too. Satan's hosts are certainly shaken up because they realize that there's a time coming, as you say, when Satan will be cast out of heaven, and when the Lord Jesus encountered demons in the Gospels, they said to him, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And that's the time, isn't it? Well, some of this has to be taken in the context in which it's given. Here in verse 27, I believe it's very obviously what we commonly refer to as the appearing, isn't it? It's when the Lord comes in power and glory to set up his kingdom, and that's when the tribulation period is over. We know that he's going to put his ancient people and ultimately the whole world of those that are here through a very, very difficult time. Ultimately, it's really in Scripture called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's God that will work with that nation of Israel both in judgment and to bring them to repentance, largely for their sin of having crucified and rejected their Messiah. But he's going to bring them back into blessing, and there's a day coming when he comes in power and great glory. You and I are looking for him to come in a different way, aren't we? And there's something that is important to see here. Here the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Son of Man. I would suggest that when he is referred to as the Son of Man, it is in connection with the earth, in connection with the Lord's coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom. He doesn't come for you and me as the Son of Man. He comes for us as the Son of God. And once again, to see that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here was a brand new assembly that had had only a matter of a few weeks of gospel and ministry, but they were waiting for the Lord to come. And notice what Paul says to them at the end of the first chapter, verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. "For they themselves," that is people abroad, "show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The Lord comes for you and me as the Son of God, not the Son of Man. As man, he takes his place of power and glory. As man, he comes and takes his rightful place over this world and takes the kingdom. As man, he reigns in the same place where he was rejected. But for you and me, he comes as the Son of God. And so it's good to be clear on that in Scripture, because many times the Lord refers to himself as the Son of Man, doesn't he? And refers to the fact that he's going to come in power and glory. He ascended as Son of Man. He comes back as Son of Man. But his relationship to you and me is different, even though we know that he is the Son of Man. And so it's quite all right for you and me to expect the Lord to come at any moment, and even to read this scripture and to think of the Lord's coming for us. But ultimately, this refers to the fact of his coming in power and glory when you and I come with him and are associated with him in all of that glory and in the place of king that he takes with respect to this world.
There's a good verse, Brother Bill, in John chapter 5. I was just thinking that, as you mentioned, that it was as Son of Man that he was rejected by this world. So you have there in John chapter 5 and verse 27, we'll read the 26th verse, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
Yes.
So because he was rejected, he is the one that has been given authority to judge this world.
Hmm.
And it's quite clear there, isn't it, in that verse?
Yes. And as it points out there, he was rejected as man. He comes back and judges as man, doesn't he?
He has appointed a time where he will judge the world by this man.
Hmm.
In Acts chapter 17. That's why there's so much confusion in Christendom as to prophecy and not distinguishing between the names and the words that the Spirit of God uses in the Scripture. The coming of the Son of Man is connected with appearing and judgment and connected with the earth, as you suggest.
Mm.
So we're waiting for the Lord to come from heaven. And when he comes, he doesn't come to judge. He comes to save our bodies. He's going to raise the dead in Christ, and he's going to change the living and draw us to himself. We're going to meet him and be introduced into the Father's house. Every word of God is pure.
And when the Lord comes for you and me, the world doesn't see him, do they? They don't see anything of him. He doesn't even come to this world. We will rise to meet him in the air, we know. He doesn't even come down to this world, and the world doesn't see that event. It happens quickly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the world doesn't see him. They'll see the effect of it, they'll experience the fact that his coming has occurred, but they won't see him. The last the world saw of the Lord Jesus was his hanging on a cross there. They never saw him after his resurrection. He revealed himself only to his own. Although it's beautiful, there was abundant testimony to his resurrection. Then many of those, it says, that were in the tombs arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. There was a testimony that the Lord had risen. They came out of their graves. So that if they didn't see the Lord himself, there was ample evidence that there was a work of God going on, because not only did the Lord rise, but many of those that slept in the tombs came out of their graves and went right into the city of Jerusalem and appeared. But man didn't see the Lord Jesus. I think it's fair to say that the next time that man sees the Lord Jesus, they will see him with you and me associated with him. The world saw the Lord on the cross. The next time they see him, his church is associated with him, and he comes in power and glory.
I'd like to just mention two things that have been spoken of and alluded to that are so very important when we look at prophecy. And the first is that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. He's the testimony of prophecy. Everything that we take up as far as the prophetic word is concerned deals with him. And so when we look into prophecy, we're looking to see something that God is very interested in, and that is the exaltation of his Son in this world, in his rightful place. All these verses that we're reading here look forward to that day when he's going to reign in glory and over this world that he has created. The second thing that's very important when we look into prophecy, which has been alluded to, and I think the reason that our brother has mentioned this passage, is that when we look into prophecy, it's not just for head knowledge, it's not just to know some coming events. It's that there should be a present, practical, moral effect in our life now as we see what's going to happen in the future. And our brother Stan read those verses that speak to that end. And Peter, what manner of persons ought ye to be, knowing what's going to happen? So when we see these things, as we read in verse 27, the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory, as our brethren have been pointing out, this is something that happens at the end of the tribulation, the end of a seven-year period. Our brethren have been pointing out how that there are things happening in this world, and we can see them all around, that seem to point to us that these are the forerunning events of what is going to come to pass in answer to the prophetic word. We can see the European Union, and it's quite possible that could turn into the beast that we find in the prophecy. It may not, but it might. But what is something that should really have an effect on our life is if these events are going to happen perhaps 7 years from now, and we're seeing them happening today with such great intensity, what manner of persons ought we to be? We're so close to the Lord coming to take us home. We're so very close. And these things should have a practical effect on our life to know that we're not going to be here that much longer. We only have a little bit more left. And he's just asked us for a few things to do, to follow him, and to serve him. We don't have that much more time to do it.
Well, that's very, very good, Joe. And what I appreciate in this chapter is the order in which God presents these things. He encourages our hearts first and then speaks to our conscience. What we get in 2 Peter 3 is wonderful, and it speaks to our consciences. What manner of persons ought we to be? How ought we to be acting? There's a moral state that is in keeping with those who recognize the rightful king and look for him. But what encouragement it gives here. It's not a day to give up. It's not a day to be discouraged. It's not a day to look around and see all of the uncertainty and say, well, everything's just falling to pieces. Because sad to say, among the people of God, and we have to hang our heads, all of this moral decline has its effect on us too, and we can be dragged down. And the Word of God says concerning this very time that when iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, and that can happen to your heart and mind. But here it says in verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, what? Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In a future day, you and I can only imagine what an encouragement that will be to the godly Jewish remnant who are passing through untold trial and difficulty such as this world has never seen before. We look back, we read about the Holocaust, and we say it's just indescribable. I went to the Holocaust Museum in London, England, and I know there's one in Washington here too. And when you see some of the footage of what happened and hear people talk about it, oh, you just say, I can't imagine being in the midst of that. But God tells us that what will happen in the tribulation will be worse than anything that's ever been experienced before. And you can imagine what an encouragement it'll be to those in that day. So when they see these events, have this word brought before them. Don't get down under it. Be encouraged. Your redemption draws nigh. The Lord is coming. But I say that if I can transpose it into today's terms. When you and I see the stage being set, not a time to be discouraged, not a time to give up, not a time to say, well, everything's falling apart, what can I do? I just have to use common language, hunker along until the Lord takes me home. I'm glad for everyone that's doing that, but we don't need to be like that. We can look up, we can say our redemption draws nigh, and if anything, it's a time for the light to shine brighter, as Michelle was bringing out. It's a time when the world needs the light more than anything else, when the night is darkest. And so let's remember that we are the lights in the world, and we're set there for that purpose, and there's no reason to look down and be discouraged, but rather to look up and realize that the Lord is coming sooner than ever.
There's an interesting verse about the light, Brother Bill, in Proverbs 4. I've often enjoyed. It says there in the 18th verse, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Someone has said, you know, if you have a flashlight and you shine it in the middle of the day, you hardly notice it. But as the day gets darker and darker, and the sunlight is finished, then the flashlight grows brighter. And so that should be the same with us. As the days get darker, our light should be shining brighter, more and more unto the perfect day. I sort of enjoyed that.
That 28th verse, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, if we're simple concerning prophecy, there's many details in prophecy. You read the book of Revelation, there's so much symbolism there, and who could pretend that he can expound everything in detail, say this is that. You know, we have indications now about what these things are going to be and the sequence of events. But this verse, and you mentioned this before, Bill, is very important to see who the Lord is speaking to. And he's speaking to those who are going to be the remnant of Israel during that time of tribulation. There's going to be witnesses of these things that start to come to pass. Now, if you misapply this verse to Christianity, you're looking for things to come to pass before redemption comes, before the redemption of our bodies comes, which is really not interpreting Scripture perfectly. When you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as you suggested, Bill, these are young believers. They hadn't been long in the faith. They needed much instruction, and the apostle gives them instruction as to the Lord's coming. But what was the object of their hope? What were they hoping for? What were they looking for? They were looking for the Son of God to come from heaven. That was their proper hope. The hope of their hearts was the person of the Christ. And when you hear expounding on prophecy, which displaces this living present hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus by looking for events, you can fairly say that this is not from the Spirit of God. The object of your heart is being replaced by something else through misinterpretation of prophecy. The proper object of the Christian today, his hope, is the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven to take us home.
And that's so important, isn't it, that there are not, nor have there ever been, any signs that Scripture tells us about that we are to look for the Lord's coming. Signs of coming judgment, yes, and that's what we have here. And of course, if we know that the Lord is coming before the judgment falls, and we can see the stage being set for judgment, well then, that means the Lord's coming is closer. But did that mean that someone 500 years ago couldn't legitimately look for the Lord's coming? Of course they could. Does that mean that someone 1,000 years ago couldn't expect the Lord at any moment? No, they certainly could. And so to look for signs of the Lord's coming is a mistake. But when we see the day approaching because of the coming judgment and the stage being set for that, I can say, yes, the Lord is coming, and you and I can see it. Well, that's beautiful to see. The Lord could leave us here till things get even worse. We hope not, but He could. I can still remember when my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhope, over 40 years ago now, wrote down the year 1970, and he said, "My, oh my, I can't believe it that I'm writing that date. I never thought the Lord would leave us here this long." Here we are 40 years later. Does that mean the Lord isn't coming? Oh, no. 2 Peter 3 again. He's not willing that any should perish, and we're to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, aren't we?
Matthew 24, verse 15. Again, in connection with the Jewish nation who will be going through the tribulation. 24:15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." That's kind of a key. The Spirit of God tells us here, whosoever readeth, let him understand. We're reading this now. We understand that it's not talking about us. It's talking about the restoration of Israel in their land, and when the Antichrist will set up the worship of himself there in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews who are going to be restored and going to be believers in the Lord, they will read this portion and they will know it's time for them to flee. Now, if you misinterpret Scripture and you just apply everything to Christianity, you go back to the 13th verse. This is common among Christians now. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Here's how you get saved. How do you get saved? You endure to the end. Well, that's not how we get saved. We get saved by trusting the Lord Jesus, our Savior, having our sins washed in His most precious blood, and saved forever because of His sacrifice on the cross. But if you misapply Scripture, you take this verse out of context, and then you got to persevere to the end to be saved. So there you have loss of salvation. The Lord is speaking to those of Israel who will be there in the tribulation, who will refuse the mark of the beast, and those that persevere to the end are going to be saved. The Lord is going to save you. They're waiting for redemption. We have in Luke chapter 21. There's redemption for the nation and for those that are living on the earth at that time. But it's not the time that we're living in now. We're living in a time now where God has said, Israel's been set aside. And God is gathering a bride for His Son. He's going to give the Lord Jesus a special gift. And that's you and I, redeemed by His precious blood. Outside of every other counsel of God towards the earth, He has a purpose in having a special bride just for Himself, just for the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's so important to read the Word of God in context and to consider when doctrine is being brought before us or prophecy, what does that do to the person of the Lord Jesus, His work on the cross, for you and me, and about the hope that's set before you to His coming.
We have this distinction brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 in regards to the Lord's coming for His saints, what we call the rapture, and His appearing. And you'll see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it goes further than just 500 years, as our brother Bill Cross was pointing out. It goes back 2,000 years. Those who are looking for the Lord to come, to take them home. Verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." It was the apostles' present hope to see the Lord come and take him home. And he was exhorting those saints to look for that same hope. What does the next chapter present to us? "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. He changes from saying we, including himself, as looking for a hope, to speaking about they and them. This chapter 5, these first few verses speak to us of the day of the Lord. It's the same time frame, the same period that we're speaking about in our portion. It's the day when the Lord is going to come to judge and sudden destruction.
Well, it mentions in verse 29 the fig tree and all the trees. And once again, the scripture, I believe, presents Israel as both the vine and the fig tree. And perhaps the vine has more the thought of Israel in a spiritual sense. And many times that's presented to us in that fashion. You get it specifically in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord laments over Israel and says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." So Israel is compared in more than one scripture to being a vine, and that's more the thought of them spiritually. But the fig tree is more the thought of Israel nationally. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Well, while I say again, let's not take prophecy out of its context, but in another sense, the fig tree has started to put forth leaves, hasn't it? The nation of Israel took its place on the world scene 62 years ago. Amazing. How long had it been since they had been a sovereign nation? 605 B.C., 606 B.C., is that about right, Stan?
Yes, I believe so.
Over 2,500 years. Amazing. And yet God brings them back through a series of events and through all kinds of difficulties and opposition and problems, sets some of them back in their land in unbelief, sad to say, but there nevertheless, the fig tree is starting to bloom. And all the trees, again we were saying how many nations there are in the world today, sovereign nations that there weren't just a few years ago. And if time goes on before the Lord comes, I expect to see more of them, as every little ethnic group and every little people and group wants to have its say in the world, wants to be independent. And behold the fig tree and all the trees. What does that say? When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. That's not hard, is it? When spring comes and we see the trees putting out buds and so on, we know that summer's just around the corner. The Lord says, first of all, to those godly Jews, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The moral state that God is going to bring in his kingdom will become a reality in this world. But again, I say, you and I are privileged to see some of these events starting to unfold already. We're seeing the fig tree. Yes, Israel is going back in unbelief. And they're going to suffer for it. It's going to be a terrible time. And what Michelle referred to, that abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, he's going to be the sign for the godly ones to flee. And there'll be such persecution under the Antichrist that they'll be compelled to flee. But is that going to work against them or for them in the long run? It's going to work for them. Beautiful. Why? Because there is coming a time, and we don't want to get into prophecy here, but there's coming a time toward the end of the tribulation when God's going to allow what's called the Assyrian, the king of the north, to come down like an overflowing scourge in the country and just devastate that country of Israel. And the ungodly ones, for the most part, will fall under that. But the godly ones that have been forced out, that have taken God's command to flee and gotten out of there, I believe in many cases will be preserved through it. Is that, would you understand it that way, Michelle?
Well, that's what happened with Titus, isn't it? That the Christians in Jerusalem were allowed to leave.
Yeah.
Because they knew his judgment coming. So.
And the Lord had told them that right in this chapter. And so on a coming day, the godly ones will get out of there. The persecution will be savage enough that some of them will be forced out. It'll be a hard time for them, but ultimately, sure, some of them will be martyred, but it will work in their favor as they, for the most part, escape that awful judgment that God allows from the King of the North. But I say again, for you and for me, what an encouragement to see all these things starting to happen and realize, yes, the Lord is coming soon. And as Joe was saying, just imagine, if the Lord came today, it's quite conceivable that within 7 years the Lord would set up the millennium. Can you and I imagine the tremendous changes that would take place in that short time? And yet God can make things happen in a hurry when he wants to. And he will, won't he? It says in Isaiah, shall a nation be born at once? But it will be. Wonderful thing, the way God works.
Maybe you could sing number 170, Lo, He Comes from Heaven Descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign. 170.
Lo, He comes from heaven descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train.
Here and
Supreme over everything, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess as our Lord.